of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ.
So going from John 4:24, we might instantly latch on to verse 19 and 20. Speak to one another in psalms and spiritual songs. Sing, melt in your heart of the Lord. Always give thanks for all things. So that's where we typically gravitate to in this section because of singing. And it's a natural thing. That's how my eyes always gravitate to those because of the way I was taught with the way singing is described here and other things have come in. However, before he says that, it's in fact, I don't know about your translation, but the New American Standard Translation, verse 19 is a continuation of verse 18. It's a sentence. The end of verse 18 ends with a comma, which means verse 19 is still a part of the actual sentence of verse 18.
Yes, mine too.
But verse 18 begins as a new sentence. In fact, really, verse 18 through verse 21, according to how the translators of the New American Standard did, is all one big sentence with a couple of commas and a couple of colons, or is it semicolon, the period with the dot, the
semicolon,
with a couple of semicolons, which basically acts as a combination of a period and a comma, continuing into a sentence, but also still kind of a new sentence. But anyway, the point is that the end of verse 18 is, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, a lot of us are going to get away from that phrasing because of the way it's phrased, be filled with the Spirit, because of the Pentecostal mind of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Honestly, I don't know what Paul means here when he says be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. However, I do think it is related to John 4, verse 24. And here's why. Keep your place here in Ephesians 5. Let's go back to John 4. Jesus responds in John 4:24. Actually, John 4:24 is a new sentence, but still, if you have a Bible that the words in red, in fact, I see Bill's Bible, he's got the words of Jesus in red.
Yep.
Bill, starting in verse 24, go backwards. So you want to go from 24 to 23, etc. Where do the words in red begin?
In verse 21, where it says, believe me, a time is coming.
And it continues on, really, in verse 24, at the end of the words in red, because the one responds there again, right?
God is Spirit, yes.
Yeah, well, Jesus is answering in verse 21 through 24. Her thing in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. So there's a tag or a foundation in Jesus' answer of her physical geography of the place of worship. And Jesus' verse 24 is the end of Jesus' answer. He says in verse 21, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria, or in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father? So she says, she's like, well, we say this is the place to worship, but you guys say there. And Jesus says, an hour is coming where neither of these places will be the place to worship. Neither of them. And he says, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, salvation of the Jews. Verse 23, an hour is coming, and now is. So verse 21, he says, verse 21, he says, an hour is coming. But now he's saying now it's coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So even when Jesus is saying that to her, there was already a truth and a fact that true worship was not in Jerusalem, nor in Mount Gerizim, but was in fact already in spirit and in truth. But the emphasis that we usually place on that, and I think rightly so, is that an hour is coming. How would any of you best understand that, this hour of coming that Jesus refers to, that neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim would people worship God?
Probably when the church is established.
Right. Now, it just so happens, where is the church established?
Well, it's established in Jerusalem, but that's not the point.
In Jerusalem, and just so, and where in Jerusalem?
I don't know where.
At the temple. So.
Well, are you sure at the temple?
Yeah, they're at the temple because they're.
So when the tongues of fire came on them, they were in the temple.
Yeah. Well, they were in a room near the temple. Yeah. Hey, Russ.
Hi.
We had to get started a little bit, but you missed a whole lot.
Oh, sorry.
It's all right. When you get settled, we're flipping back and forth right now between John 4 and Ephesians 5.
All right.
But really quickly, the Bible tells us that the gospel starts being spread from Jerusalem. And nowhere in the New Testament are any Christian ever told, you must go to Jerusalem to worship. In fact, if anything, especially beginning in Acts 15, but probably before, Christians are already being told, you don't have to follow anything regarding the law of Moses in order to be justified before God, which Jerusalem is the heart of, and the temple is the heart of that. Everything I've ever learned about worshiping God in spirit and truth, as far as geography goes, is exactly what Patty said. There is no geography on the earth that we have that we're mandated to follow, except just the generic concept of assembly. Physically, on the earth somewhere, we must assemble somewhere. And very quickly, Christians figured out the easiest way to do that is to find a singular place for us to do that, that we go to every time we assemble, or as often as possible, we go to this one place because it's just easy.
How about facing the east? Now that's I've seen that through other religions and that, but we don't necessarily believe in that, do we?
No, because we even see that in the book of Daniel, where Daniel opens his windows and his windows face Jerusalem.
All right.
The Muslims
right.
do
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
They face Mecca.
Right.
And I don't remember why. I just heard that the other day, but I don't remember why it was now. But that's the heart of the Islam religion.
Okay.
Well, on the earth, there is no heart of Christianity on the earth.
Right.
The heart of Christianity is, now we go from John 4, to your place in John 4, back to Ephesians. Now we're going from Ephesians 5, though, to Ephesians 1. And this is a place we've looked at before, or the places, I should say. And we'll just kind of go through chapter 1 and 2 kind of quickly. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in someone?
Christ. Heavenly places.
Heavenly places, or in Christ.
Not the eyes of Christ.
Now, if your Bible's like mine, the word places is in italics, which means the word places is an addition. And what I've been told by a Greek guy that I know is that the best translation in English is not heavenly places, but heavenlies. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But heavenly places is something that makes more sense to us in our vernacular. So we have this introduction almost right away in the letter of Ephesians of the heavenly places. And then I had this different Bible. So we skip down to chapter 1, verse 20. Actually, let's go to verse 18. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. Paul. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ, or through Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in
the heavenlies.
The heavenlies, or the heavenly places.
Heavenly realms.
Heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So even when Paul's writing this, there is an age to come that Paul's looking forward to, which I think we would all understand that to be eternity in heaven. And then he put all things subject under his feet. Well, of course, because where did he seat Christ? He's seated at his right hand. And if you're at someone's right hand and that one has all authority, then you basically have all authority. That's what the right hand means. Okay. So now we get to chapter 2. So chapter 1 is really all about God, the Father, and about Jesus and their relationship and what they did, what they accomplished in their plan, which was established before the creation of the world. So now we get to chapter 2. Remember, we're coming from chapter 5. What comes first, 2 or 5?
2.
Two. So 1 and 2 are setting up what we read in chapter 5. So in chapter 1, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, which are in the heavenly places. Right. All right? Because that's where Christ is seated, at the right hand of the Father, right, in the heavenly places. So now we have verse 4, God being rich in mercy, Ephesians 2. God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in
heavenly places, heavenly realms.
I know we've talked about this before, but I understand there to be a link between Ephesians 5 and John 4:24. And Ephesians 1 and 2 set up the link between Ephesians 5 and John 4. And what it means to be filled with the Spirit, sort of, maybe. Again, I'm not exactly sure what Paul means by that, but I think what he's saying in these earlier chapters has something to do with it. Where is Christ? The right hand of the Father. Where is the Father? In heaven. It's the heavenly places. Where are we? In the heavenly places.
That's where we intend to go.
No, it's where we are.
Right now.
Right now. And this goes back to so many places in the Gospels, especially in Matthew, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, and a couple places in Luke where there's one place in particular where Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven is in you or is among you. When he's still alive, when from our perspective, the kingdom of heaven hasn't been established yet. But as we saw in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven has always been, because God has always been. It's his kingdom. So, but the kingdom of heaven's fulfillment on the earth is through Christ.
Right.
Okay, I'm trying really hard to get into all, I'll try to keep it focused here. So, raise us up, verse 6, raise us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we kind of fast forward through a couple of the little things that may or may not add to our understanding of Ephesians 5. For example, Ephesians 3, Paul says that he prays for the Ephesians and probably for us, that we be filled with strength, but God filled with God's strength in the inner man. And then chapter 4, be preserved. Where is it? Oh, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And then growing up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. So anyway, we get to chapter 5, and now he says, not not you are in the Spirit, but be filled with the Spirit. And what would that mean? Well, in the context of Ephesians 5, it's not really clear what it means. Because so far in Ephesians 5, the Spirit has been talked about as either the Holy Spirit himself or the spiritual places. Well, let me ask this question. What is our link to the heavenly places? When we are baptized into Christ, what are we given?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. The Spirit. Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So, there's a lot of I'm not sure exactly what Paul means by being filled with the Spirit, but...
Well, tell me where that is again. I've just lost.
That was Ephesians 1, 13 and 14.
Oh, I was thinking of something else.
And then in chapter 4, verse 30, I forgot about this. It also says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned at least once or twice other places in the book of Ephesians before Ephesians 5.
Well, in 18 of 5, he also says, be filled with the Spirit.
Right, that's where
and that's we're... that not but construction.
Right.
And the first part of it is, do not get drunk with wine.
Right.
For that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit.
Right.
So somehow those are contrasted.
Yes.
So when you're drunk with wine, your mind is not functioning properly.
Right.
Because something else is controlling it. But... when you're filled with the Spirit, you're allowing the Spirit to control it.
Right. Which brings us... Okay. I was trying so hard to get into this stuff. Okay. Right. The contrast of being filled with wine in drunkenness versus being filled with the Spirit. Now, if wine leads to drunkenness, then what would being filled with the Spirit lead to?
Holiness.
Holiness,
yeah,
right. So if we think about holiness, as opposed to drunkenness, or if we think about holiness and what it means to worship in spirit and in truth,
see, I think that in my reading, it seems to me that is what Paul has been saying, is that, you know, this, if you're filled with spirit, you're filled with purity and holiness and
right.
righteousness.
And are we not told to be led by the Spirit?
Yes.
In Romans 8, right? Be led by the Spirit. So do we have a leash around us that the Holy Spirit's dragging us around, leading us like we would a dog or a horse?
Sort of.
We're choosing to be led.
Right. Sort of.
Sort of.
Right? Because we are filled with the Spirit. We've been made temples of God, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Were made temples of God. And when the Israelites would go to worship the Father, where would they go? To the temple,
right.
Which was filled with the Spirit. And not in Jesus' day, but in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, where the Spirit of God, where God's presence is, right? So, long story short, one of the things I think Paul is alluding to when he does say be filled with the Spirit is us as temples, to not, this goes back to a part of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 about, we are God's temple, we don't belong to ourselves, we are God's. Therefore, glorify God in your mortal body. So there's a, okay, so, yes.
I just going to say, I follow you as you seem to be concerned with our fault, but I follow you. I think we do.
Yeah. What I'm doing is I'm filtering.
Oh.
Because there's 1,000 different places these can go, and I'm trying not to go that way because we're trying to finish the next 25 minutes.
Gotcha.
So anyway, and this also goes back to what Jesus and the woman are talking about. Neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim, where there was what? Where there was temples, where the Jews and the Samaritans would bring their offerings to worship Jehovah. Well, we're the temples. You're a temple, 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 you're a temple. But we're also collectively a temple. Is it there or is it in Colossians? I thought I saw. Well, let's go back from Ephesians back to John. But now, when you get to John 4, go back a couple of chapters to John 2. In John 2, as I understand it, is the first time Jesus cleanses the temple of the money changers and those. And they say, by what authority you do these things? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And then John explains. Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, what's the church called? One of the things the church called, the body of Christ. So the body of Christ as a collective is also a temple. So we're each a temple, and there's also the temple collective, that we're all a temple, which Matthew 18, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am among them, his presence among us right now. Yes, you at home too. He's in our presence now. Well, where do we go to worship? In his presence. Okay. So, I think I'll stop there. So, back to Ephesians 5. Right, we gotta finish Ephesians 5. And being filled with spirit as opposed to wine, remember, partly, number one, we're already filled with spirit. But number two, he's speaking to a group of people who are probably going to read this for the first time together as a group. And he's going to go on to say, do something together. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks for all things in the name of Christ. And, oh, by the way, be subject to one another. Which goes back to what he says in chapter 4 about preserve the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. So there's a lot of filling of one another. Okay, so let's back off from the idea of the spiritual places. We're all seated in the spiritual places, heavenly places, and we go to... sorry, I just thought of something. Kind of leveled me there for a second. We come together as a collective, and we do these things together, but we're all in the heavenly places. So we're all here now, and you're all there at home, but we're all in the heavenly places. And so this fill the spirit idea is, maybe a better way to look at it is be fulfilled or filled to the fullest with or in the spirit. And now we're back to these Greek prepositions that, like, we have many different prepositions. With doesn't mean by, though they can be used synonymously. Through, in, of, for, on, out, right? But in Greek, there's only a couple different prepositions, and they all mean the same thing. So the different translators, like even Ephesians 1 we looked at, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Some translations say you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Some say sealed by the Holy Spirit. But all those prepositions, we have all our English translations can be used to translate those just few Greek prepositions. And I don't know how the Greeks would know the difference. Or maybe in the Greek mind, there was no difference. It all was the same thing, unless there was something contextually to say that's on the table. Although, I just heard this yesterday from a video I'm going to assign tomorrow night, that in some parts of the world, that is not in. In some parts of the world, that is on. Or sorry, in some parts of the world, that is not on. I've said that backwards. Strike that, reverse it. In some parts of the world, that is not on the table. In some parts of the world, that is in the table. Would any of us say that in English, that that is in the table?
I certainly would. So.
No. But would we say it's in the room?
Yes.
It's in the
room. Yeah. But would we say it's on the room?
No.
Would we say it's with the room?
Yes.
Possibly.
Yeah.
Possibly. Would we say it's by the room?
Yeah.
Maybe.
Near the room, yeah.
Near?
Yeah.
Is it near the room, though? Because it's in.
No, it's in.
Well, no, it's,
but is it near the chair?
Sure.
Is it near the table?
Well, it's on the table.
As near as you
can. Or in the table. Yeah.
Right? So, anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that. My point was to say, in some parts of the world, the phone is not on the table. The phone is in the table. So in the Greek mind, that might not be a big distinction to them. To them, I don't know. I'm just saying. The fact they only have a few prepositions, whereas we have like 40,
yeah.
tells me that those few prepositions to them meant a lot, or perhaps had a wide variety of application within us. So anyway, my point is to say that for us, like in English, we want it to be filled the Spirit.
Right.
But to them, or to Paul, perhaps it did mean the fullness of the Spirit. Be filled in the fullness of the Spirit, in all that it means. Mm-hmm. So we come to worship. We come to the presence of God. And we approach Him. But we're not in heaven. But we are in heaven. We are filled with Spirit, but He's also telling us to be filled with the Spirit. So, which to me brings in Hebrews 10, 24. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. This is kind of what Paul is saying here in being filled with the Spirit. Well, let's go back to the time. Let's go back to the first idea of do I want to? No. Let's leave here and go to Exodus 5. We're running out of time. Exodus 5. This is the other place I always go from John 4 to talk about worship. Someone read verse Exodus 5 and read verse 1 through 5. No, sorry, 3.
Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I would not let Israel go. I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron..."
Oh, sorry, that's good. Oh. That's good. Okay. So in verse 1 and verse 3, we have two different ideas of what the Israelites are going to do when they go out to worship. The first one is celebrate a feast.
All right.
The second one is sacrifice.
All right.
Right? Now, to us, those seem like different ideas.
Okay.
But in the Old Testament, and really almost everywhere in the world, it seems like, up until shortly after the time of Christ, they were one and the same thing. When we studied the Greeks and their religions, their festivals and their games and stuff. Sacrifice was always a part of it. Well, in all the feasts of the Lord, all the feasts of Jehovah that he gives in the Old Testament, how many of them don't require sacrifice?
Hardly any. I mean,
I don't know.
None of them. None of them. They all require sacrifice. Every single one of them. Sabbath sacrifice. Daily sacrifice. Sins. The Passover. Day of Atonement. Feast of Weeks. Day of Atonement. Did I say that already?
Yeah.
I think I said Passover is what I meant to say. Passover. Day of Atonement. Feast of Unleavened. All of it. It all was about sacrifice. Every single thing. And I was trying to find. I can't find it now. There's another place. Maybe it's a different Bible, different translation, where it says, "Let my people go, they may serve me." Okay. And but we have this link between festival and sacrifice. When they get to Mount Sinai, he gives them the commandment. You shall have no God besides me. Let's keep your place in Exodus 5 real quick. Let's go to Exodus 20.
Exodus 4 and verse 23, that they may serve me.
Oh.
7:16, there's quite a few.
Thank you.
8:1, 8:20, 9:1, 9:13, bunch of times.
So now
I don't know where we're going.
We'll just pause there for a second and just. Thank you, Randy, for finding those. So now we have a link between sacrifice, celebrate, and service. Serve? Like, how did they serve God by offering sacrifice? Well, we might get to that. And we have these celebrations. And now in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall know God was before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on the earth beneath or what in the water on the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, again, that looks like, worship and serve. Don't worship them and don't serve them. To us, that looks like two different things. But we have this link in Exodus 4:23-7. Another one and a couple other ones that Randy found for us, and Exodus 5:1 and Exodus 5:3 of service and worship and celebration are the same. They have similar ideas, but they're also overlapping ideas. Now, to serve, do we serve someone who is less than us?
Yes. Well, we should be, shouldn't we? I mean, that's what Christ was doing when they would service his feet and that.
But is he greater or less than them?
Well, at that point, he was less than them.
Well, he made himself less than them.
Yeah, that's what I meant.
But he even said, if I then, your Lord Master, have done this.
All right, well, he was above them, yeah.
Right, but he made himself
right.
less, right?
Right.
But typically, is the server the one who is less, the one who is greater?
Well, nobody's supposed to be better than anybody else.
Oh, greater. Let's think.
Right.
Okay.
In the kingdom, yes. But typically, is the one who is serving greater or is the one who is served greater, typically?
The one that's served.
Right. So we understand that easily with God. We serve God. Okay. Yeah. But how is offering sacrifice service?
That's what he commanded.
That's just obedience. Uh-oh, now we have another idea. Obedience. He's commanded them.
Right.
Right? But what does God need sacrifice for? How does a sacrifice serve God?
Well, it pleases him.
Yeah, but why?
Well, it's for the people. I mean, it's to generate the masses.
But how does that sacrifice serve God?
Well, it shows him that those who are doing the sacrifice supposedly care enough about him
right.
to do what he's asking them to right. do.
Okay. Linda, do you have something?
I have to agree. Is she talking?
She's trying to, yeah. Did you have something, Linda?
No, I'm good. Thank you.
All right.
I agree with Patty. I think that it's that the act of the sacrifice is a service to God because that's what his commandments are, and that's what he wants us to do or want them to do.
But how does that serve? That's a very specific word. How does that serve God?
How are you defining serve?
Well, to do something for, on behalf of. To do something for someone that they are unable or unwilling to do themselves.
Because that's what he wants them to do.
Isn't it about the blood and the atonement or something?
Say that again, Barbara.
Is it about the blood that's dying here because you all sin is death?
Uh-huh.
And the blood.
What's the purpose of sacrifice?
To cleanse you.
Forgiveness. That's one of the sacrifices. What's another purpose of sacrifice?
Well, Jesus' sacrifice was to cover our sins.
Right? Which took the place of those forgiveness sacrifice, the Day of Atonement specifically, the Day of Atonement sacrifices. But what's another purpose for sacrifice, though?
I can't think of anything else besides forgiveness of sin. I mean, in the context of spirit, the spiritual realm.
Well, it shows our obedience.
Well, yeah, I guess it does that.
Yeah.
Which is what I meant before.
So I command you to offer sacrifice. Okay, obedience. But why would a God command a sacrifice?
Daniel?
Yes, Randy.
Well, I think it gets to the point that when we sacrifice, we deny ourselves. We deny ourselves for something, whether it be, you know, if I'm sacrificing an animal, what do? I'm denying myself by giving that animal to God. If I sacrifice myself, it's the same concept that I deny myself and it costs me something.
How does sacrificing that animal deny yourself and cost you something?
Because that animal belongs to me, you know, and I sacrifice that to God and I give that to God.
And therefore, what type of animal or what quality of animal?
Well, obviously, it's the best. And obviously, it's the first that I give the first and the best to God.
Should be the best. Right. Should be the first. Right. Right. So there's a humility aspect. One of the purposes of sacrifice is to show humility. Which goes towards service, right? Now, Barbara brought up something regarding the blood. It wasn't just blood. Israelites were not commanded to, were not allowed to eat from their sacrifices. What else were they not allowed to eat from the sacrifices?
The intestines.
The head.
Intestines, parts of the head.
Right.
What else?
The feet.
Feet.
Yeah. What else? A part of it that for us is makes the meat
fat.
The fat.
Yeah, right.
Fat.
Right.
And I'm trying to find it right now. It's in Leviticus, three places it says it. All fat is mine.
Right. Yeah.
The fat belongs to me. So now. The fat is God's. Well, how does it get to God?
Well, we separate it in the sacrifice.
Who's separating it in the sacrifice?
Well, it should be the priest.
The priest is separating, or the offerer is,
yeah.
Right? Separating the animal out. There is
God's portion. His portion. And
our portion. And so in that way, the offerer is serving.
Right.
God, and that the offerer is doing everything for God, including cooking the sacrifice for God. The smoke goes up, pleasing aroma, soothing aroma to appease, to satiate in a way, the wrath or the anger of God. And but also there's God's portion and there's the offerer's portion.
Right.
So now there's sharing in the sacrifice. Anyone recognize that idea? Sharing in the offering, the Lord's Supper, sharing in the body of Christ, the bread and the juice, right?
Sure.
So there's fellowship, sharing. What else? Oh, where did it go? Where did it go? Ah! I can't remember. It's gone. So anyway, all of that goes to the humility, the servitude, the obedience, and also worship. That is a, the word worship in both the Old and New Testament really means to prostrate oneself, to bow down before, right? Well, that's a sign of humility. So all of those things come back to humility, service. But now, how does this all apply to us? Well, Romans 12. What does Romans 12 verse 1 say?
No.
Conform yourself.
Before that.
Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Before that. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present
yourself a living sacrifice.
Present yourself a living sacrifice.
Living.
And holy sacrifice.
And holy sacrifice. Now that comes back to that idea again, right? So now we go back to John 4. And Ephesians 5, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For God is seeking such worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Do we offer our body? Do we cut off our bodies as sacrifices to God?
No.
No, but we present our entire self. Love God with all the heart, soul, strength.
And mind.
And mind. Strength is the only part of that that refers to the body. Heart, soul, mind. All refer to the inner man, the spirit.
But the strength can also refer to the inner man.
Can, yes, because that's what Paul prays for. He's strengthened in the inner man, right? But it's the only one that really applies to the body. Or can.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So when we worship in spirit, it's with our whole self, in whole obedience, in whole humility, in full servitude. Now, there's another passage that we get just barely enough time to get to, Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16, which brings a whole other element into our sacrifices to God. Anyone?
13, 15?
Yeah, 15 and 16.
Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased.
These ideas of sacrifice are fulfillment of all of those ideas from the Old Testament of fellowship and all those things. Sacrifice of praise, right? What is praise?
Giving thanks.
Yeah, it is. It can be. But what else is praise?
Recognizing the superiority of whoever you're talking.
Recognizing the superiority of the one who's above you, right? Praise. Not just recognizing it, but stating it. You are God. No God is greater than you. You are God of gods, King of kings, creator of the universe, savior, master, Lord, whatever. All of those things. In 6 days, you created the earth so that you could demonstrate your glory, right? Therefore glorify God in your mortal bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, right after he says we are temples. Present your temple, your body, a living sacrifice. So praise, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Thanks is definitely part of it. But then also verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing.
to share it. That's good.
And sharing. What did the first disciples in Acts 2 and Acts 4 do?
Shared all that they have.
They shared all that they had with one another and possibly with others, and they did good. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to
love and good works.
Love and good works. All of that is what it means. And on top of the spiritual geography, it's not physical geography, it's spiritual geography. We are in his presence and we go to his presence when we gather collectively. Because there is no place on earth, there is only the place in heaven that we go, or the place in heaven that we go, or we are taken to, or have been taken to. Anyway, there's so much more. We didn't get to Abraham and Isaac, and how Abraham said, me and the boar are going to worship, sacrifice. We didn't get to we didn't get to a lot. So we didn't discuss, do we literally sacrifice when we do anything in our bodies? Like Bill just fussing with us, is that sacrifice? We didn't get to that. And that's a whole other discussion I don't necessarily want to get into, because there's no good answer for it. But when we intend, oh, the doing good and sharing, who is that for?
Others.
Others. Anybody in particular?
All of us, all Christians.
All Christians, anybody else?
Yeah, and to those who are not.
Everybody.
Everybody.
How does doing good for somebody else serve God?
Well, that's true.
Let's our light shine.
Let's, yeah. Whose light shine?
God's.
Let's God's light shine through us. And in doing so, we serve him. And on top of that, who is that person? Or what is that person?
What a God's.
They're somebody, one of God's.
Yeah, God loves them.
God loves them too. Serving them is serving God. Didn't Jesus say that? Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me.
Yes.
Okay. I'll stop, because we could go. You can see this can go on.
It's never ending, really.
Whatever you do in word or deed, while in the Lord. I mean, it just keeps coming. Even just studying the scriptures on your own, I would suggest, is a form of worship to God. So anyway. So next week, Lord willing, we'll figure out what we'll study next. We already have four suggestions, or two, or three, depending on how you look at it. The life of Jesus, Luke, then Acts, or as I like to call them, First and Second Luke, and the intertestamental history, which could potentially lead into studying First Luke. So feel free to think of others. There's no bad suggestions, as long as it's scripturally oriented. It doesn't even, like we're studying documents in the adult class. That's not necessarily Bible study. Intertestament history is not necessarily Bible study.
Well, it is.
It is, but it's not.
Well.
Right? It's applicable to Bible study. So
it's a foundation for Bible study.
Yeah. It's needed to help in Bible study, at least to a point. Yeah. So I know. So anyway, feel free to think of others. Bill, you want to say a prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give our thanks for our being able to meet this hour and study your word. It is almost impossible to know all of the things that we need to do to keep ourselves pure and Christian. But we're trying hard to understand your word and to know how it applies to our life and how we might continue to impact the people around us. Be with us now and the rest of our lives, and at the end of our lives, give us a home in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Randy, have a good trip.
Good trip, Randy.
Good to speak.
Yeah, thank you.
Be careful.
It took me a long time. Man.
Have a good afternoon.
I do hope you like Whataburger, Randy. I really do. If you're going to go there, you may as well like it.
Oh, Whataburger.
We'll see. Take care.
Yeah, bye.
You mean the fast foods place, Whataburger?
Yeah.
Let's see.
I didn't think much out of it. But to be fair, I was there.
I have.
Late at night.
I've had Whataburger someplace.
They were really busy.
Probably an hour tomorrow.
I don't know where it was, but I had Whataburger.
Oh, that's